Neither do I consider. Please turn in your Bibles with me to, first of all, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We'd like to read verses 12 through 32 as we read here of the apostles and the opposition that they face as the church is just beginning, the New Testament church. And then we will turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 after that as well. So let's give ear to the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, and I'll read through verse 32. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And now if you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, I will read from verse 1 down through verse 17. Verse 17 will be our text for this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And now our text, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved people of God, the issue of obedience has been a central concern to man ever since the beginning. The serpent's question to Eve was intended to throw doubt upon what God had said and whether she really needed to obey the word of the Lord. And the question has ever since that time been, do we obey God or do we set up our own standard of obedience? I mean, does God really know what's best? What's best for me? And that's the question that we all have to answer. And it really hasn't changed all that much down through the ages, just as we read there in the book of Acts in our scripture reading. At the beginning of the New Testament church, there was the same conflict about who should be obeyed. Do the apostles obey the authority over them, or do they obey the word of the Lord? And of course, the apostles make it very clear that when there is a difference between obeying God and obeying man, that they would obey God and not man. And down through the ages, there have been many times when that choice has been very clear. You know, during the early centuries of the church, Christians were given that choice of renouncing Christ or dying in the arena. Many chose to die rather than deny their Lord, as Polycarp, who made that good profession before he died. 86 years I have served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? But later on, when Christianity became kind of the accepted religion of the Roman Empire, the church had to kind of come to grips with dealing with those who had renounced their faith in Christ under the persecution. But now that, of course, Christianity was accepted, they wanted to get back into the church. What do you do with those people? That was a big issue back in that time. Now, today it may not be so clear when we resist the government and when we can resist those who are in authority over us, because, you know, no one's really making us deny Christ or make us offer incense to Caesar at the point of a sword. No one makes us choose between renouncing our Lord or death. Now, this may happen in some places in the world at this time, but I really kind of want to deal with the specifics that affect us today here in the 21st century of living in America. Now, there are some who, however, who have said that, you know, when the government does not uphold the word of God, well, then we can rise up against it. In fact, some have gone so far as to say it's our duty to rise up against such a government. Well, is that the teaching of Scripture? Is that where we have to start, of course, isn't it? What saith the Scripture? What saith the Lord? Now, tonight in our text, we're going to be looking at the specific commands that Peter gives to Christians, to us, that come under that broad command that we looked at back in verse 13. Verse 13 said, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so under this broad command, we're now going to look at four very specific commands that we find in verse 17. But what I'm going to do here tonight is kind of group them into two sets, and then we will look at both of those sets together. So my theme will be that God gives us the specifics for submitting to every ordinance of man for his sake. We'll look at how that affects us concerning people, concerning rulers, and then concerning both of those together. God gives us specific commands about how we are to submit to every ordinance of man and do so for his namesake. We'll look at how that deals with people, how that deals with rulers, and then how we look at both of those things together. So, let me take a little drink here. So let's begin by taking a look at the first half of verse 17. The first two commands have to do with submitting to people. Honor all people, love the brotherhood. So the first command has to do with how we deal with all people. because Peter says, honor all people or honor all men. Literally, it's just honor all, but we understand that he's referring to people here. He's referring to mankind. And the word for honor means to attribute high status to someone by honoring them, to respect them, even to the point of to revere them. It's in the second person plural, which means that it applies to all of us. He's saying, you, plural, you, all of you, honor all men. He's not just speaking to one person. He's not just speaking to the elders or the officers of the church. He's speaking to the whole church body. And this is an imperative. It's a command, which means this is something God commands us to do. There's nothing optional here. This is God's will for us. But let me, of course, point out that this word honor doesn't mean that we're to worship others. It is respect. It's recognizing the position. It's recognizing the office of the person. It's actually the very same word that's used in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, in that familiar passage on authority in the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be go well with you, and you may live long on the earth. To honor means to respect, to recognize the authority of the person who is over you. And maybe you can see that parents are to be honored because, of course, God has placed them over us. But why do we honor all people? What is there in everyone that we are to honor? Well, the answer to that question is found in the opening chapter of the Bible. You might want to turn there with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple things in Genesis. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where the Lord is speaking about how he made man. He says in Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it is this image of God in man that makes us honor all people. The image of God was not obliterated by the fall. Man is still in God's image, even after the fall, and we're to respect and we're to honor that image of God in others. If you turn over just a few pages to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, you'll see where God shows us the value of that image of himself in man. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. So in Genesis 9, God is actually setting up government, authority structures in this world, even capital punishment on the basis of his image in mankind. And that's why we must honor all, because all have been made in the image of God. Now the second command that is given here in our text is to love the brotherhood. And again, this is dealing in the realm of people. But we're going to see that this deals with submitting to a much smaller group than the first command. The word that's used here for love is the verb agapao, from which we get the noun agape, which you've probably heard many times. And this means to have love for someone or something based upon a sincere appreciation and a high regard, to regard with affection or loving concern. And again, this is in the second person plural, referring to all of us in the church, to all who are Christians. You, plural, all of you, love the brotherhood. That's what Peter says here in God's word. And therefore, again, this is a command of our Lord. It's God's will for our lives. We are commanded to love. And who are we to love? We're to love the brotherhood. The brotherhood is a word that means an association of brothers or people having a strong sense of unity. It could be translated a band of brothers, people who are bound together. It's only used in 1 Peter, and it's used twice in his epistle, and it always speaks of fellow believers in Christ. The other place it's used is in chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, stand, speaking of the devil, stand fast in the faith, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced in your brotherhood in the world. And so it speaks of all Christians throughout the world, not even just the local body, but the brotherhood incorporates those throughout the world. But what is it that makes us to be a brotherhood? What is it that binds us together? What is it that takes people from all different walks of life, from all sorts of different backgrounds, people of every tribe and tongue and nation? What is it that makes us a brotherhood? Well, of course, it's only one thing. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through His atoning work that we are now brought into a new relationship with God. And at that same time, we are brought now into a new relationship with man. We're brought into the family of God. We're made sons of God. And in the family of God, we have brothers and sisters. We're united together in the blood of Christ. We are blood brothers through Christ's blood. And Peter says that we are to submit to one another as we love one another. We're to have a sincere appreciation. We're to have a high regard. We're to have a loving affection. We're to have a genuine concern for one another in the brotherhood. Because this is our calling as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, people of God, do you see kind of the progression here in these first two commands? We're called upon by our God to honor all men because they're all made in the image of God. We may not agree with their sin or who or what they are as sinners, but we must recognize that all people are made in the image of God, and therefore we can respect them as image bearers of God. The most wicked and vile man who has ever walked the face of this earth was still made in the image of God. And respecting that image doesn't mean, you know, we condone or we agree with what they do. But we can give them respect as image bearers of God. And as such, we can give them the gospel so that that image of God that's in them might be restored. As we read in Jude, verses 22 and 23, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We hate the sin. And yet we do all that we can to bring the sinner to repentance. We should really have that same attitude as John Calvin, the Calvinist, right? Who's often spoken of in such derogatory terms, not being evangelistic at all because he's so much into predestination, right? But Calvin quotes Augustine in this regard, and he says, "For as we know not all who belong to the number of the predestined and who does not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men be saved." And then Calvin, that's his quoting of Augustine, and then Calvin adds his own comment, "So shall it come about that we try to make everyone that we meet a sharer in our peace." And that is our duty. That's our desire as Christians. That all may share in our peace through Christ. Why? Because they're image bearers of God. But beloved, you know, the way that we treat one another in the church is actually supposed to be different than the way we would even treat outsiders. As well as we're supposed to treat them, we're supposed to treat those in the church much better. Those in the family are different than those outside the family. And our relationship with one another here in this body, it should show that. We're to love one another. I listen once more to John 13:35. I've used this verse before in this section, but it's one that we always need to remember. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so our love for one another is a sign to the world of who we really are. And it should show the world that we are disciples of Christ. And of course, it's a very sad thing when professed Christians cannot get along, when we fight and we bicker with one another. And when we do that, let's face it, we're really sinning against the Lord. We're failing to keep His command. We're bringing reproach upon the body of Christ by our lack of love for one another. And my brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. However, let me point out that this Christian love that the Bible describes is not a warm, gushy feeling. The world kind of talks about that sort of stuff. But we Christian love can actually take the form of correction, of reproof, even of rebuke. It's not love to let our brothers and sisters in Christ be overtaken in sin and just let them go their own way into sin. We must speak to them about that in love and gentleness, of course. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Be careful when people say all sorts of good things about you, I guess. Got to be careful. Those who are your friends will tell you the truth. Those who really love you will tell you the truth, even when that truth hurts. But, of course, they will do so in love and gentleness, because we must always speak the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians 4:15. Also, let's remember this, what John commands, reminds us of in 1 John 3:18, where he says, "Beloved, let us not love one another in a word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's not enough to just say it. It's not enough to just speak the words. We have to live it. We have to do it. Honor all people because they're made in the image of God. Love the brotherhood because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." Now, the next two commands have to do with submitting to rulers. We talked about dealing with people, but now we're going to talk about rulers. And we're commanded by the Holy Spirit through the writings of the Apostle Peter to fear God and honor the king. And that, of course, is the proper order when it comes to submission to ruling authorities. God always comes first. The word used here for fear has several different aspects to it. First of all, it means to be in a state of fearing, right? To be afraid of something. It even has the idea of trembling, this in the presence of. And so that's how this word is used by Jesus in Matthew 10:28. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy the body, the soul, and the body in hell." Jesus says that there's one that we had better fear. In other words, we're to have a healthy fear of God, because really our eternal destiny rests in his hands. Second, fear can also just mean to have an awe or respect for a person so as to involve a measure of fear. Has the idea of reverence or respect for them. And this again refers to our God as the one whom we are to greatly reverence, whom we are to greatly respect, because of course he is the almighty God of heaven and earth. He is the blessed controller of all things. And so we must reverence him. We must be in awe of him because of who he is. And then third, fear can also have a profound reverence and respect for deity. And this goes a little bit further because it has the idea of worship. That to fear God is to bow before him in worship because of who he is and what he has done. Now, the question might arise here, well, which is the meanings that Peter is using here at this point in his epistle to describe our fear of God? And I would submit to you this evening that he means all three. It's not just really one aspect of fear that he's speaking of, it's all of them. We are to have a fear of God, which speaks of trembling, which speaks of awe and reverence, which speaks of worship. All of this goes together. This is not the fear of the unbeliever who run away from God and will one day call the rocks and the mountains to fall down upon them to hide them from the presence of the Lord. No, this fear of God that we are to have, as you've probably heard before, is the fear of a child. Who, even though they've done something wrong, what do? They still run to their father. They don't run away from him. They run to him because they know that for all of his power, they can still trust him to do what's right for them. So fearing God places God above everything else. It's to recognize that he is the ruler of all things, that his law is to be obeyed no matter what. It's a lot like that, you know, that old joke about the rules for the employees of a company. Rule number one, the boss is never wrong. Rule number two, if the boss is wrong, see rule number one, right? But we could put it much better than that. Rule number one, God is never wrong. Rule number two, if we think God is wrong, then see rule number one. Because God's never wrong. God rules over all. He's given us His Word, His promises, and they are never wrong. And as we read there in the scripture reading in Acts 5, when that choice comes down between obeying God and anything else, the choice is always clear for the believer. We must obey God above all. Why? Because we fear God above all. Now, the last command of our text this evening is that we are to honor the King. And this is actually the same word that's used at the beginning of the verse in honoring all people. It means to attribute high status to someone by honoring and respecting them. The word here for king speaks of governing authorities, those authorities that God has established. And to honor the king is to give the king or to give the government its due. But what is the basis for honoring the king? Why must we do this? Well, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. I actually read this the last time we were in 1 Peter. But it's a section that bears repeating. Excuse me. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. I'll read through verse 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And you need to remember, when we covered this and we went through the book of Romans, Paul is saying this about those authorities that eventually took his life. Okay? He wasn't looking for a perfect authority over him. He was talking about the one he was living in. So we give honor to the king. We give honor to the government. Why? Because they've been established by God. If we rebel against the government, we're actually resisting the ordinance of God. And therefore, it's our duty as good citizens of the realm to render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But I want you to notice the distinction here for us that's in our text. It's also there even in Romans 13, that there is a contrast between what is owed to God and what we owe to the king or to the government. Jesus, of course, made that same distinction when the Pharisees tried to trap him about paying taxes or not. Jesus said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So we are to honor the king, but we must fear God. In other words, we're to obey the king as much as lies within us, but we must obey God over all. And when the law of the land compels us to do that which is against God's law, against God's will, then we can and we must disobey the word of man, and we must obey the word of the Lord, because we fear God, and we honor the king. Now, beloved, it is our duty as the people of God to fear God above all. He is the one to whom we must give an account of our lives, as we heard this morning. He is the one who has brought us to himself. He bought us with his own precious blood. We owe him all that we are in his Son. Without our God, we are nothing. Without our God, we have nothing. And as his people, we fear him. We reverence him. We worship him as the true and living God above all. But above all, we must obey him. The fact that we are citizens of the King of Kings, though, that doesn't exclude us from our responsibilities to obey earthly kings as well. God has placed them over us. And the only avenue we have to disobey them, the only recourse that we have in not submitting ourselves to honoring our governing authorities, is when those authorities compel us to disobey the word of God. And yet, if you read through the scriptures, you'll notice one more thing about the lives of God's people when they come to this point. They would refuse to disobey God. And they would stand firm in their commitment, even in the face, the very face of rulers who wanted them to disobey God and obey the king. But God's people would not refuse the punishment that was brought upon them by those rulers. Instead, they would go their way rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. If we had read all the way to the end of chapter 5, verses 41 through 42 of Acts, you would hear this. And they agreed with him. This is the council. They're agreeing to the advice of Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the shame for his name. And what's the final outcome? And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't obey. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. It's easy to talk about, you know, rebelling against the government. It's easy to break the law and act like, well, that's not really that important. And even when we have good reason to do so, the question that we must ask ourselves is, are we really ready to suffer for our refusal to obey the law of the land? Are we willing to stand with, you know, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego as they refuse to bow before this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up? Knowing, of course, what? That they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Can we say with them, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. And we will not worship the image which you have set up. Are we willing to give our lives, if need be, in order to obey God and not man? Because you see, that's really what it means to fear God and honor the king. Now, I want to close with just one more point here about these four commands that we find in 1 Peter. If you look at these four commands altogether, you will notice that they begin and they end with honoring. Honor the people, all people. Honor the king. And I've told you that, you know, in Hebrew thought, what often happens is it's what comes in the middle that is actually the most important thought of the passage. They call it a chiasm. It's not in the end. It's not the conclusion like we normally think of. That's really the bottom line. More often, it's what comes in the center. And so the center of our text here this evening is where the most important truth is found. It's not really at the end. That's what we see here in these four commands. We're to honor all people and we're to honor the king. That's on each side. But the most important thing comes in the middle. We're to love the brotherhood and we're to fear God. Because that is the center of our lives. That's really what it means to express our Christian faith in our living. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we fear, we reverence, we worship, and we obey God above all. Because that's the center of our existence in Christ. This is really obeying our God, the whole law of God. It's obeying the royal law of Christ, which is the distillation, the essence of the law. Remember what Jesus told us to do. That's what he said in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Jesus is having these question and answer sessions with the Sadducees, and he's shut them up, and now the Pharisees come. And it says, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And you remember what Jesus said, right? Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This really is our calling. This is what we've been saved for, as those who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So beloved, let us, as God's people, let us commit ourselves to being good citizens of the realm. Let us commit ourselves to do good to all men because they're made in the image of God. But most of all, let us commit ourselves to loving one another, and let us commit ourselves to fearing the Lord our God, so that the whole world may know that truly there is a God in Israel and that He is our God. That's really the point here of loving the brotherhood and fearing God, so that the world may know that there is a God in the church of Jesus Christ and we serve Him. Honor all people. Honor the King. But most of all, love the brotherhood and fear God. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and once again, your word is so clear, so true, so basic, and yet so full. We ask, Lord, you would help us to grow in grace, to grow in sanctification, to learn what it truly means to be a disciple of Christ, to live for you in this world. We ask, Lord, you would help us each day. Lord, we cannot do this ourselves. Rebellion lies strong within us even now. And yet, Lord, we want to do what you would have us to do. We want to honor all people. We want to honor the King. But most of all, we want to love the brotherhood, and we want to fear you. We want to love and reverence and worship you with all that is in us. So, Lord, we ask that you would fan into flame that spark of faith within us so that we might shine brightly for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.